Well, morning, everybody. It's great to see you all. Welcome to those that come over from Chichester. Bless you, and those that are from further afield as well, I think, you know. Good to see you. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as you know, I'm working my way through the book of Revelation, and I decided that I would do, with Ben's permission, I decided that I would do the letters to the seven churches on a Sunday morning. And you'll see why that is, hopefully, as we go through it. I've already done an introduction and worked my way through chapter one. So if you want to catch up on that, you need to get the podcasts, which are now available. So there's going to be some things that I won't be covering again. I don't want to kind of go through all of that again. So I want to stick fairly tight to this subject. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 2, so you might want to turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2 if you've got a Bible or some electronic device that you want to read it on. Praise you, Lord, for your word. A letter to the church at Ephesus, not to be confused, of course, with Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Although it's written by John, it is actually straight from the mouth of Jesus himself. So it's got it right there. Wonderful stuff. Now, these seven letters, they are a worthwhile study because anything that is written to the church has got to be worth our time having a look at. It's valuable, all the Word of God is valuable for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness, but these particular letters need to be taken on board. They've got something, particularly by leaderships of churches and movements and what have you, because they've got something to say to us. John Valvoort says this about these letters: their incisive character and pointed denunciation of departure from biblical morality and theology have tended to keep them out of the mainstream of contemporary theological thought. Many of the evils and shortcomings which exist in the church today are a direct outgrowth of neglect of the solemn instruction given to these seven churches. That's an interesting statement. I wholly agree with it. I think there's a lot of stuff that goes on in the worldwide body of Jesus Christ that could be avoided were more attention paid to what these seven epistles, these seven letters, have to say. Important for us. Okay, verse 1 then. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This is the New King James Version. All the quotes will be from the NKJV. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. The word angel simply means messenger. And there's quite a debate about, is this an angelic messenger or is it a human messenger? And the word itself doesn't actually clear that up for us. All we know is that no epistle previous to this was ever directed to an angel of the church. There is no reference in Scripture to there being angels over the churches. So it's probably safer to regard this as a man. Quite possibly could be the leader of the church, of each of the seven churches, who would be called to Patmos to have this delivered to them. Now, if that contradicts something that you hold dear, well, okay, that's fine. We're certainly not going to fall out about this. If you want to believe this is the angel of the church. But all I can say is if you study the scripture in depth and have a look at it, it does get rather more technically difficult to believe it is an angel than a human messenger because of the grammatical structure of the verses which come after. So it's not worth arguing about, but it's just an interesting point. Who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I commented on that particular phraseology when I did the talk on Revelation chapter 1, so I'm not going to go over it again. I have limited time this morning. I don't want to take too much time, and I could probably go on a while, so I don't want to do that. So we've had a look at that. Who is the angel? There would have had to be some way of disseminating the letter. However, whatever happened, some way, this letter would have needed to be distributed to the seven churches. So maybe the humans took it, maybe they didn't, we don't know. Okay, some background history to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a very important city in the Roman province of Asia. It's actually what we now know as Turkey. It's located near the historical city of Selçuk in the İzmir district near Kusadasi, Turkey. And I hope my pronunciation is okay with that. Anybody here speaks Turkish, you can always put me right later on. But that's where it is. It was actually on the coast when this was written. Now I think the site of Ephesus is about 6 miles inland because the estuary's got all silted up and all the rest of it. And that happens over history. The same thing has happened, doesn't it, with the sank ports. You know, some of them, they're now inland and they should have been, were pretty near the sea at first. The city was most famous for its temple to Diana or Artemis. The Greeks called her Artemis, the Romans called her Diana. It was supposedly sponsored by Croesus of Lydia. Have you ever heard the expression, rich as Croesus? Yeah, some of you have. Well, that's where it comes from. It comes from this king, Croesus of Lydia, and he was rich. Probably made Bill Gates look poor, but he was rich. And the temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So you've heard of the pyramids? Heard of the Colossus of Rhodes? Well, this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. To give you some idea, the temple was 3 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. This was a big, big place. Interesting, the god was called Artemis, then changed the name to Diana. Demons change their names, but their character remains the same. But their names change. And I'm telling you, that demon is still around somewhere. Okay? It's around. It'll be working its way somewhere. I have ideas where it is, but I'm not going to go into that right now. Okay. That's just a little map that gives you some idea of where we're talking about. Ephesus right on the coast there. And the seven churches are roughly in a kind of semicircle. And some think it was the Roman postal route that the boats would land at Ephesus and then they kind of go around in a circle through them. So, you know, I don't know, but that's certainly a thought. Just to give you some idea about this city, because it is important to get this background, and about the temple. This is a quotation from Antipater. I've put the citation underneath. He says, "I've set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, which is a route for chariots." And it was, remember, they could ride, was it 3 or 5 abreast, something like that. "And the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus," where we get the word mausoleum from, by the way. "But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus," that's the home of the gods, by the way, "the sun never looked on aught so grand." So this fellow was so impressed with what he saw. So it just gives you an idea of this. And it's a picture of it. An artist's representation, not a picture. It just gives you some idea of what they were dealing with in the ancient world. And this is where the church right was. Okay, so the temple was regarded as sacrosanct throughout the Mediterranean world and became the primary banking institution of Asia Minor. Now, when you read through Acts, keep that in mind the next time you read that bit about Paul and his visit to Ephesus and all that was going on there. Okay, and every year pilgrims would swell the population, a bit like Lourdes, I suppose, today. And Ephesian business, you remember that? They all got terribly worked up and, you know, great is Diana of the Ephesians because they thought their livelihood was going. There's nothing like money to get folks stirred up, is there? So during March and April, the festival of Artemis, they'd all congregate there. Now, Ephesus was an interesting place. If you think so, it's a bit dodgy. This was worse. It was a place of debauchery, immorality, and vile practices. I'm not going to even mention the word, okay? And I'm certainly not going to go into detail in mixed company, but believe me, it was disgusting what was going on. Really disgusting. So much so that one ancient writer, and the ancients were fairly broad-minded about these things on the whole, suggested the people should be drowned. So he thought it was so bad, he suggested that they should be drowned. So that gives you some idea, and this is a contemporary. I can't remember the quote now. I kind of saw it in my research and then kind of skidded over it, you know. The phrase stuck in my mind, but I couldn't find the quote. So yet, despite all of this going on and all down one side of the main street, there were the houses of ill repute, just by the library, So the gentleman would go and take his library book back and quickly pay a visit to you know what. And so this was all going on, and yet this is the place that God chose to build a thriving church. This is the place that God established a great church, a church really loved by Paul. It was a victorious church. It was a growing church. It was an expanding church. And in these days in which we live, when we see morality and stuff, you know, beginning to fall away, when we kind of lament the passing of what was in inverted commas known as a Christian society, it's important for us to take this on. The church can be victorious in whatever circumstance it's found. There's victory for us. Hallelujah. We don't need to be afraid of a descent into immorality. We might lament it, rightly, probably. We should pray about it, certainly, but we don't need to be afraid of it. We are victorious, are we not? Amen. About 10 of you are convinced of that, I think. Okay, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So it starts with a commendation. Everybody, that when they talk about the letter to Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2, everybody focuses on one thing, and I will get to that in a bit, but it's important to note the commendation. I know. Now, I know is in the perfect tense, so it gives the force of I have known. In other words, I have seen. Works, labor, patience. This is commendation. Works, labor, patience. Those three things go together, don't they? You can't have works without labor. And you can't really have labor without patience, perseverance. You just can't. I have a grandson who has the ability to do his homework, but doesn't have the patience. So he struggles all the time. Don't you find that? You're not having the patience. There's lots of things I would quite like to do, but I don't have the patience for it. I just don't. I probably could do it. Maybe I couldn't, I don't know, but, you know, there we are. Yeah, so take that on board. Wow, works, labor, patience. Do you come across that when people are talking about a good church? Well, work, they've got works, labor, and patience in that church. I don't think you do. Our language isn't the same as Scripture's language, is it? Then we get two commendations which are even less talked about and perhaps not even thought about. You cannot bear those who are evil. Do you ever hear that spoken of a church? That's a really good church. It cannot bear those who are evil. You don't, do you? You get, generally you might get something like, oh, it's a really loving church. Everybody's welcome there. You know, we just accept them all. It's a great church. You don't get this, but these are the words of the Lord Jesus. Remember that. To a church, you cannot bear those who are evil. He says, well done. Well done. Well done. So we need to dig a bit deeper into this. Now, we know we're commanded by the Lord to love one another, and we know that he loves the world because he sent his son to die for the world. And we know, therefore, that we are to love the world. He gave up his son for us and for them. However, I think it's a massive jump to think from that it means that we should put up with any behavior at all. This scripture certainly suggests not. Don't forget, this is a very immoral city. So people would have come into the church with no idea what morals were, really. We live, even though we are arguably a post-Christian society. People, even in the world, have certain expectations about the church, don't they? You know what I mean? They know that there's certain things that you probably shouldn't do if you're a Christian. And if you relate to people in the world, you know that if you do one, they're on your back instantly. You know, oh, you shouldn't do that. You know, I thought you were a Christian. They love that, don't they? Oh, I thought you were a Christian. You know, so there's some idea, but in those days, well, they would have come in. Not really much idea. So some of them would have been continuing their practices. So we have to recognize, I think, that sin does damage to the church. Satan has an agenda of getting sin into the church and then getting us to accept it as normal. It's just okay. And actually it seems to me from this and other epistles, it actually is not okay. And we have to deal with it. But there's a particular slant to this, and we'll go on a little bit. Spurgeon says this. He says, this was grand of them. It showed a backbone of truth. I wish some of the churches of this age had a little of this holy decision about them. For nowadays, if a man be clever, he may preach the vilest lie that was ever vomited from the mouth of hell, and it will go down with some. So this has a particular slant with teaching, really. We have to watch what is being taught. This is the letter of Ignatius to the Ephesians, not to be confused with Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which is inspired. This is not in the canon of Scripture, but it's interesting. But I have learned that certain people, he says, have passed your way with evil doctrine, but you did not allow them to sow it among you. You covered up your ears in order to avoid receiving the things being sown by them. They had a huge problem in the early church with people going round claiming to be apostles and saying things contrary to Paul's teaching and the teaching of the real apostles. And this was sowing all kinds of trouble within the church. And so they had a constant battle with this. Don't forget, at this point, they didn't have the New Testament. The canon of the Scriptures wasn't agreed until quite a bit later than this. They would have had the Old Testament, of course, but they didn't have the New Testament, so they'd rely on writings, they'd rely on the bishops and elders and pastors and what have you and all the rest of it to deal with this. And he was saying, look, you've got to stick with the apostles' doctrine. That's what you've got to watch. And this is what the Ephesians did. They were really good at sussing out those who were corrupting the truth. The JWs and Mormons would be examples of this. People who have corrupted the truth and have made it to be something else. And he said, no, you suss them out. You sort them out. You've got them and you've identified them and you don't put up with it. Hallelujah. And Jesus says, well done, well done. Interestingly, this is exactly what Paul prophesied. You remember in Acts 20, verse 29, 30? For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Oh boy, what a mess the church can be. Talk about break dividing walls. Wow, I tell you. There was all sorts of stuff going on that should not have been going on, and people taking advantage of the saints. And by the way, that's why it's why you need doctrine. One of the reasons you need doctrine is not just I know good doctrine. It is to protect you when you hear bad doctrine. Okay, that's why we need good teaching, because it protects us when there's stuff coming round that isn't good, and you say, you know what, that doesn't smell right. That didn't sound right to me. It rings an alarm bell. Of course, we need the witness of the Holy Spirit as well. But we need to know these things. You know, so that when somebody says, oh, Jesus isn't really the Son of God, you can actually say, actually, you know what, the Scriptures prove that he is. Okay, verse 3, we must move quickly on. And you have persevered and have patience, have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is a kind of repetition of the previous verse, but it shows how important it is. This is what counts to the Lord. He didn't want pew fillers. He wants people who are laboring. And how grateful we are for people who've labored in the word, aren't we? What about Young, who did his wonderful concordance, which before computers you really needed if you were to find any scripture at all? What about Vines and his Greek, I can't remember what it's called, Greek something or other. Yeah, something like that. Anyway, you know it. You've probably got it on your shelf, some of you. I've got it somewhere around. And then Strong's, of course, probably, you know, another fellow labored to produce a concordance. So others who labored in the Scriptures. Imagine doing that. You know, oh, what are you doing, Mr. Young? You know, what are you doing? You know, well, I'm collecting all the words in the Bible and I'm filing them under their original languages and all the times they've written. Wow. Boy, you want to get with the Spirit, mate. You want to get out here on the streets with us. Do some miracles. No, I think this is what God's called me. Well, that sounds like a waste of time. But every Bible scholar that ever there was since him has blessed him for doing it, because it means you don't have to do it. Nevertheless, here we go, this is the core of it, isn't it? Have this against you, that you have left your first love. This is a phrase that's often quoted, and quoted wrongly. People use the phrase, and you will have heard it, they lost their first love. Have you heard that? How many times have you heard that? Loads of times. It doesn't say that. It says they left their first love. And there's a difference between left and lost. Lost is something, it might happen by carelessness. You don't really, you know, I left my water bottle behind on a train. I didn't mean to. I'd not long bought it. But it was lost. I lost it. But left means it was a decision. They were conscious of what they were doing. The Greek is the word aphikes. I hope I've pronounced that right. Meaning, and it's translated in various ways as to send away, to bid, going away or depart, of a husband divorcing his wife, to give up, abandon. So this is a bit stronger than, oh, well, they just lost their first love. You know, they kind of dropped it on the way to the assembly point. You know, whoops, I've dropped my first love. I wonder where it is. No, they left. They knew what they were doing. They're focused on other things. And he says, you have left your first love. Now, if we look at the commendations and how wonderful they are, what we see from this is that Jesus is kind of saying, yeah, that's good. You did well there. But there's something rather more important, and that is your love and your passion for me. And we've just had that series in the church, haven't we, about passion, about love. Love. That's what's important, that I hold that. God's always after relationship. Always after relationship. So the emphasis here is on keeping our relationship with the Lord at the center of our Christian life. Relationship with God is more important than service, and love is more important than labor. Ain't that the truth? You remember dear old Martha and Mary? Yep. Jesus, that was it. Yep, she is, you know, she won't be condemned for what she's done. So, the church, now, by the way, we don't need to neglect those things, but we need to have them in the right place. So you can't say, oh, it's all about relationship with Jesus, and it doesn't matter about good doctrines, about works and labor and perseverance and all the rest of it. No. You need it all. You remember Jesus actually said that about tithes. You know, you ought to do this and not neglect that. Well, it's about the tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. So he didn't say, don't do that. He just said, don't neglect it. The church at Ephesus was a busy church. Lots going on, good doctrine, good leadership. And yet they allowed those things to eclipse their relationship with the Lord. Easy to fall into the trap of having our doctrine right and our hearts not. Easy to fall into the trap of doing good works in the community and forget, without loving Jesus, it becomes a clanging cymbal. Isn't it? Easy to do that. And aren't these dangers for the church today? Don't we see even today, you know? We do. Do we not know of churches that have got quite good, well, they've got a reputation for being good doctrinally. Oh, they're really good on the word. But if you go there, you get a frosty reception. You know, not so much love around. Or churches that are wonderful in the community, doing loads and loads of social action. Yet we probably know some where actually they've kind of lost the vision for Jesus. You know, it's just drifted off course. It's so easy. And that's why Jesus said, look, first love, first love, first love. Keep that there, and you will avoid some of these dangers of the churches. I like this quote by Spurgeon. When love dies, orthodox doctrine becomes a corpse, a powerless formalism. Adhesion to the truth sours into bigotry when the sweetness and light of love to Jesus depart. And it does, because you get, I'm cleverer than you. I'm smarter than you. My doctrine's right, your doctrine's wrong. So much is about pride, isn't it? And self-righteousness. You know, I must be more holy than you, because I understand the Trinity. Well, if you do, mate, good luck to you, because most people don't. I'll tell you that for a starter. You know, so it's kind of like, yeah, we can just drift off. That's why these letters are important. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So they were encouraged to remember the former days when all they did contained passion for Jesus. They were doing so many good things, and yet they'd fallen from their first love. Fallen from their first love. You can fall from grace, you can fall from your first love. How we need to remember that passion. Remember is the first in a three-step process. Okay, there's remember, repent, and do. And those three are all in the imperative tense, which gives it the force of a command. It's imperative. Remember, repent, do. So this comes with real force. Repent, I'm sure most of you know this, but repent doesn't mean beat your chest and cry your eyes out. That's not the meaning of repent biblically. Tertullian wrote, in the Greek language, the word for repentance is not derived from the admission of a fault, but from a change of mind. You went to the shop, you put on the blue dress, but you repented and came home with the red one. You simply changed your mind. That's what it means, to change your mind. And he says, change your mind. That's the Christian definition, the biblical definition of repentance. It is not spending hours and hours blubbing on the floor. Now, you might want to do that if you feel it would help you in any way. Generally, I found it to be a pretty useless exercise, but, you know. It's changing your mind. It's not telling them to be sorry. It's telling them, change. Some people are awfully sorry and never change. So, obviously, I'll get on to the last bit in a minute. I'm sure you all want me to get there. Anybody who's in church leadership needs to reflect on what we're doing as a church, where we're going as a church, what things are we doing that we ought not, and what could we be doing that we haven't. Have we fallen from grace into legalism, for example? Have we fallen from passion into formalism? Now, the warning is that God would remove their lampstand. Now, that phrase is in a tense, I'm told by the Greek scholars, known as the futuristic present. In other words, I will do it. I am coming. That's the phrase, I am coming. I will come to you, futuristic present. I am coming. I'm on the way. Just like you might bring somebody up from the train and say, I'm coming to your house for tea. It means I'm on the way right now. Now, remember, this is important, this admonishment is to the church, not the individual. So it says, I will remove your lampstand. This is about the witness of the church. It's not about individuals. He's not talking about an individual salvation. One of the problems is we read scriptures like this, and because we're all nervous about it, we all tend to get worried and think, oh my goodness, I'll lose my salvation. This is about the witness of the church. The word remove is the word kineso, from where we get the word kinetic, and it means to move, shake, provoke, or stir. So I might shake your lampstand. I might stir your lampstand. Now, it's possible that the Lord is talking of dispersing the saints from that church to others. And at the very least, the testimony of the church would be curtailed. And I think this is exactly what we see with churches that really, really make these two errors. They either go down the way of too much social works and forget the Lord, or too much emphasis on doctrine or something and forget the precious Jesus in the midst. And either way, their witness is totally compromised. You can't find Ephesus these days. It doesn't exist anymore. It's just ruins there now. But interestingly, there is a lot of historical evidence that they did heed these words and that they did change, at least for quite a number of years. But eventually, I guess that things change for them. So they had to change their mind, change their ways. Nearly done now. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who or what were the Nicolaitans? Well, the truth of it is, the bottom line is, we don't know. That's the blunt truth of it. The only reference to them is in the scriptures. But there are two in Revelation, sorry. There are two schools of thought. One is, and both are really concerned with a fall from the apostles' doctrine. One is, it's made from the word itself, niko, which means to overcome, and the back part of it, which I can't quite remember in the Greek, but it's a transliterated word, not a translated word. It's transliterated. Niko means to overcome. The other means the common people or the laity. So some people think that it was to do with the clergy ruling over the laity. So in other words, it's to do with a group of people lording it over the church. Some people think that. The second school of thought, which I think is the most generally held view, is that this was an early cult, possibly following Nicholas, one of the seven deacons chosen in Acts 6, verse 5, and they distorted the teaching of grace, which led to immorality. Now, certainly some of the writings of the early church fathers confirms this. That's what they thought was going on when they write about the Nicolaitans. One of the problems in the early church was the teaching of the Gnostics, and this kind of thinking that, well, you're dead, your body's dead because of sin, so it doesn't matter what you do in the body, so you might as well go ahead and enjoy yourselves. So they kind of did this artificial separation. And interestingly, Jesus said, I hate. This is strong words. This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. See, they thought the grace was taken to mean license. You notice how careful Paul is in Romans to talk about this. And I think that some parts of the church are in danger of this now, suggesting that certain unnatural practices are tolerable to the church. They are not. They are not. And they're not tolerable to the Lord Jesus. And he's the one that we, especially as leaders and teachers, may I say, have to give an account to. So he commends them for that. It's a strong word, isn't it? Didn't say I hate them. He just say I hate the deeds. Jesus is a being of passion, isn't he? He's a being of passion. Being of passion. This is Jesus meek and mild. You know, I am gentle and lowly of heart. But, you know, God's not looking down and saying, oh, well, smile at the antics of his children on earth and saying, well, humans will be humans. No, he hates this kind of behavior. The idea that a loving God will tolerate any kind of behavior, in my opinion, is most certainly not biblical. It is not biblical. And you might have a different point. That's fine. But I don't think it's biblical. Oh, we're nearly here, aren't we? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What do we make of this? So, first of all, these are the words of Jesus, but note it says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the Spirit of God when he speaks. We have to listen to him. We have to listen. It was the Holy Spirit that was the executor of the words of Jesus. Now, we know that this letter is written to the church at Ephesus. It's specific to the church at Ephesus. But this first sentence makes it important to the churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we know by that, we shouldn't just be thought, oh, well, this is just applicable to the church at Ephesus. No, not. It's applicable to all churches throughout time. We all need to take it on board. And finally, he who has an ear. So this is also to the individual. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it covers the particular, it covers the general, and it covers each individual human being. The word of God is profitable to all. Right. Last phrase. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, that sentence is a loaded one, isn't it? It really is. It's a loaded one. Who is he who overcomes? And of course, some people think, well, it's the ones who repent. They're the ones who overcome, and therefore, they get to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Some people say that these are extra rewards on top of salvation. Although I find it extremely difficult to see that to eat from the tree of life is a reward separate from salvation, and to be in the paradise of God is a reward separate from salvation. These are salvation blessings. They're not reward blessings. They're salvation blessings. So who is the overcomer? Well, I think Scripture tells us who the overcomer is, because Scripture interprets Scripture, 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the Scriptures actually tell you who the overcomer is. You believe in Jesus, you're an overcomer. Why? Because you're in Christ. Now, the phrase in Christ, in my humble opinion, is the most important phrase, or one of the most important phrases in the New Testament. Understand that phrase, and your theology starts to string out correctly. It's a technical phrase, what we call a technical phrase, because it conveys so much more than just the words that you might at first glean from just one context. It means that you're identified with Christ, his death and his resurrection. It means your sins have died in him and you've received life in him. It means that you're in him. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we could go on and on and on and on. It is the technical phrase that sums up all of our identification with Jesus Christ. Is he the overcomer? Yes, he is. Are you in him? Yes, you are. If you're in him, you're in him. You're not out of him. You don't have to get in him. You're in him already. You're seated in heavenly places already. Now that, I believe, is the biblical definition of the overcomer. Now remember that in these early churches, they were big congregations, some of them, and people would have been coming in from all sorts of different walks of life. There weren't any Social Security and all the rest of it. So a lot of people would have been joining the church to get looked after. So there definitely would have been people in the church who were not believers. They were not born again. So they needed to hear stuff as well. In a smaller church, you can generally tell who's born again. So anyway, there we are. Just got a bit excited there for a minute. See, when we look at the rewards promised to the overcomer in each of these churches, it definitely leads you to think of the general benefits of salvation that belong to all those who believed in Jesus Christ. Do you get to eat of the tree of life? Yes, of course you do. We were banned from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden because of sin, and Jesus came, and now we eat of the tree of life that the cross represents. All of the references to overcoming mention a promise for all believers, promises that accompany salvation. Which seems strange indeed, wouldn't it, to think about only some believers eating of the tree of life. I can't square that. So I definitely conclude that overcomers are true believers in Jesus. We don't overcome by our actions, but by virtue of the fact that we're in Jesus. Do you overcome by your actions? Do you really overcome by your actions? Really? You really think you get saved by what you do? Really? You think so? Boy. Okay. The tree is in the paradise of God. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today you shall be with me in paradise. Not like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, verily I say unto you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise. No, it's verily I say to you, comma, today you shall be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. Paradise originally was a Persian word meaning garden, and then it gradually evolved over time to mean the very dwelling place of God. So what do we learn from this letter? Okay, one, doctrine is important. Okay, the proper teaching of the Word of God. Not just some easily digested sermon, but work. I've had to work to prepare this morning. You've had to work to listen to it. But you know what? That's life. Two, diligence is important. Patience, perseverance, and labor. Easy Christianity is not an idea presented in the pages of the New Testament. We all want that. I want that. I want that just as much as you. I would love an easy life. I've always wanted an easy life. I've tried all my life to have an easy life, and it's never worked. It just doesn't do that. If you want anything, you've got to work for it. Finally, number three, love and passion for the Lord is paramount. He's the one that counts. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for just the glory of your word, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you are absolutely central. Forgive us all, Lord. Forgive me. Can't speak for everybody else, can I, Lord? Forgive me for not having you always at the center, Lord. Oh, help me to have more passion for you, Lord. More passion for you, Lord Jesus. Fill our hearts with passion, Lord, that they may burn within us, just like the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Bless the congregation, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you for listening. God bless you all. Well done.